done. So let's stand up and open our Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. Let's read the Word. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, for the truth. I pray that we would do the truth. Pray that it would resonate within our heart, reverberate within our life, so that our lives would be a manifestation of really of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And we'd represent the kingdom of Christ so very accurately, because we love like Jesus loved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you could only have one verse. If you could only have one verse to define the message of God and His creation. One verse that sums up the meaning of the greatest story ever told. One verse that encapsulates the meaning behind our day-to-day existence. One verse that best expresses the simplicity of the gospel. One verse that exposes to wretched humanity just how much love our Father, our Creator. One verse that promises hope for a timeless eternity. One verse that our Father, Jehovah, our King, has given to us, a fallen and separated race plagued by the ravages of sin. There could be no better or fitting verse than the 16th verse of John's third chapter. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is the primary verse of evangelism, the main one, the most popular one used on the entire planet, one where many throughout the years have held up signs at sporting events, and there's an instant association with the meaning. If you look this from last year's baseball World Series, or a year and a half ago, there up in the corner, John 3:16. Football game from this past year, there it is again, John 3:16. 30 years ago, 1985 World Series, there it is, John 3:16. But it's not just limited to the major sports. You got guys at golf tournaments holding up the sign that says John 3:16. Just about any sporting event you go to, there's somebody holding that sign. And the association that goes along with its meaning. If I may be so bold to bend the familiar phrase or poem that all of you Tolkien fans will recognize, it might go something like this. One verse to rule them all, one verse to find them, one verse to bring them all and from the darkness bind them. Now, we know it's easy to take one verse and take it out of context, make it mean what we want to mean, so we're not just going to do this one verse, because the following verses, verses 17 through 21, unfold, unpack, reveal so much of what's in the 16th verse. There's really no greater synopsis of what God's mission was on this planet, what His desire was, how much love He expressed. No greater love, Jesus said, can a person give than he lay down his life for his friends. See, that's not just a generic verse showing that it's good to die for people. Okay? That's a verse specifically given to the disciples, to those who will believe in John 15:14. And He says, you are my friends, right after that. Right after He says, there's no greater love than a man can give than to lay down his life for his friends. And He says, and you are my friends if you obey my commands. Want to be a friend of Jesus? Obey His commands. And see, this verse tears the veil, so to speak. It reveals that God's love was not just limited to the chosen race of Israel. We know, referred to them as God's chosen people, but those restraints have been lifted. When he talks about the world, he's not limiting it then to the children of Israel. We know later on, Paul talks about what a blessing it was to be an Israelite, because it says the very oracles of God were revealed through those people. And the very Messiah himself was revealed through those people. But what we're really talking about here is doctrine. Woo, not a bad word. It really isn't a bad word. But really, doctrine, and there's a lot of doctrine, biblical doctrine in this passage. So I think it's important. It's one of those words like last week, Mr. McDonald unpacked exegesis. What is doctrine? Well, the word is didaskaliva, okay? And it's literally an act of teaching or that material which is taught. One site defines it as this: the use of the term in Scripture, however, is broader than the simple information being passed on from one person to another or from one generation to the next. Christianity is a religion or a relationship that is founded on the message of good news and is rooted in the life of Jesus Christ. In Scripture, then, and listen carefully, doctrine refers to the entire body of essential theological truths that define and describe that message. Some of the passages that back up that are 1 Timothy 1:10, Titus 1:9, 1 Timothy 4:16. So again, let me say that again. Doctrine refers to the entire body of essential theological truths that define and describe that message. But it's deeper than biographical facts alone. In fact, J. Gresham Machen pointed out years ago, he said, Jesus' death is an integral part, an integral historical fact. But Jesus' death in and of itself is not doctrine. Jesus' death for sin, for the removal of sin, is doctrine. So doctrine, then, is scriptural teaching on theological truths. Doctrine is scriptural teaching on theological truths. Where we can run into problems is if we begin to see Scripture as a lot of just isolated incidences. See, a lot of us grew up in Sunday school, and we saw the story of Noah and the ark and Jonah and the fish and David and Goliath and the creation, all these things. But growing up in Sunday school, those were just isolated little stories. And for a lot of people, as they got older, they became less biblical fact and more fairy tale or just representative of things, representative of truths. In fact, there are many today who don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. They believe that Adam and Eve were representative of the beginning of creation, and that's more from the liberal camp in theology. They don't see them as actual people. And what happens is you take all of these isolated individual events, of which in the New Testament, Jesus' birth, Christmas, is an isolated individual event, and his death is an isolated individual event. And what you've got is you've got all of these things that are out there, but nothing to join them together and see how they are all related. As you've heard it said, we study history, meaning we study his story. Okay? But more accurately, listen to this, more accurately, we would call it the historical redemptive link through Scripture. In other words, we see each of these historical events through Scripture, the creation, Noah's Ark, Abraham, David and Goliath, Jonah. We see all these things as interconnected, relating to God, revealing through history, all pointing to that one time period about 2,000 years ago when he was going to unlock the opportunity for people to become saved who were not part of Israel. But even Paul said, not everybody who's Israel is Israel. Some of them weren't. The historical redemptive connection of the Old and New Testament, that those links, that piecing it all together, that understanding of how they are all connected, guess what we call that? Theology. Theos, the study of God. logos, the word. The theology is the study of God's word. Doctrine, then, is the communication of that theology, the communication of those theological truths, and how, then, we fit them into our life so that we can live better for our King. So doctrine is important. And if John 3:16 is going to be the most important and most used and most read and most quoted scripture in the history of humankind, we might want to understand that there's some pretty powerful doctrine that's behind this writing that John gave to us. Now, you remember, he just finished this meeting with Nicodemus. And he was challenging. Nicodemus went to Jesus and he was challenging. And he was inquisitive to what extent he was a representative of the Jewish teachers and was trying to trap or find out about Jesus versus his own inquisitive nature and wanting to understand the truth. We do find out later in several other incidences in the book of John that Nicodemus at the trial sort of stood up for Jesus a little bit. So it's very possible that he came to saving faith. But at this point, he wasn't. At this point, he was not a believer. And because he didn't have the Spirit of truth upon him, he couldn't even fathom. And he inquired of Jesus, and Jesus inquired right back at him and challenged him on him being the teacher of Israel and not understanding the simple, basic things of God. I talk about the things of earth and you don't understand. How on earth are you going to understand the things of heaven? And so now John, the author, changes gears. He goes from the narrative of the conversation with Nicodemus into John relating biblical theology and doctrine to his readers at the time that it was written. For we finished up with Jesus saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, foreshadowing of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, we saw from last week that those who looked upon the serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness, just by looking upon that serpent, they were freed from the poison and the death that the actual serpents were inflicting upon the children of Israel by looking upon them. And Jesus was foreshadowing that concept that we then become saved from death by looking upon the Messiah. And he finishes with that whoever believes in him, Jesus saying, whoever believes in the Son of Man being lifted up may have eternal life. Then John, the narrator, changes and becomes John, the doctrine giver. And he says, he tells first the great gospel, the great good news. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, a literal word, almost a literal word for word translation from the Greek, might read something like this. I don't remember if I have that up there. In this manner, God loved this world, in that his own unique Son was given or appointed to pay for all who entrust faith in him. They are not destroyed, but they possess life eternal. So when you look at the Greek, the words are out of order, just like in any language, because words generally don't translate word for word, and because of the various syntax rules and various sentence structure and the way that each language is very differently, when you translate, some things are a little bit out of order. Okay, a lot of times some of the words in this verse have been actually misused. But there's a couple of keys here that we need to understand when we read this verse. First, okay, in this manner, God loved this world and that his own unique Son was given to or appointed to pay for all who entrust faith in him. So first is that the initiator is God. The initiator is God based upon his love. The Son was given. It's a first cause act that God gave to us. Not because we were down here pining away for someone to come and save us from our sins, but because before eternity passed, God had it in His plan that this wretched race of human beings was going to be in need of salvation, if at all. He'd already wiped it out once, except for Noah and his family. We had already, as humankind, in such a brief period of time, had already gotten to the point where there was not more than 8 righteous people on the entire planet. God said, I'm done with this. Now think about that. That's why God destroyed it, because people's heart became so dark in the course of about 1,500 years that God wiped them out and started all over. Well, round 2, pretty much the same result. But in His sovereignty, He made this divine plan. Last week we saw very clearly, and it was in our memory verse from the bulletin this week, that nobody comes to Christ unless the Father first draws him and gives him to the Son. That was our scripture memory verse right there in the bulletin. Okay, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Okay? Again, in the process of salvation, people do not come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. Regeneration then, when the Father draws, regeneration of the soul occurs. That is the first cause. And that grace that God gives then allows us the ability to believe. The love is solely based upon the divine will of our sovereign God as He works out His glorious plan. For what? For what purpose? So that we might have a lot of fun and a lot of comfort and all of the joys and pleasures of life? No, so that His Son Jesus will be glorified. And in doing so, Jehovah the Father will be glorified. It's not for us to have an easy life. That's not the purpose of God's divine plan. It's not for us to be comfy. Now, a lot of us are comfy. Compared to a lot of the world, we're comfy. And I don't mind comfy. I'm not going to be afraid to tell you. I like air conditioning. I like cars to get me from one end of town to the other rather quickly. It beats horseback. Definitely beats walking. I really like modern bathroom facilities. Much, much better than outhouses. You know, you look out the little moon hole. And anyway, if you've ever seen outhouses, you know what I'm talking about, especially in winter. Modern amenities and comfies are a good thing, but that's not the purpose. We don't become saved so that we can have an easy life. We don't become saved so that we can become rich. We don't become saved so that we can become successful. We become saved because the alternative really stinks. Because the alternative is judgment and damnation eternally apart from God. That is why God saves. That is why we become saved. So that's His part. He initiates that first cause within us. However, the other side, as we saw from John 1:29, for as many as receive Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God. And so the second part is there's an imperative or an initiation from God. There's an invitation on our part to place our entire existence in the satisfying work of Jesus as the Son of God, as the sacrifice and penalty of our sins, and the Redeemer of our souls. This is the other side of those parallel lines. Okay? God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Okay? God's sovereignty, He's going to do what He's going to do. Our responsibility. The problem that we run into is when we try to make these two parallel lines intersect. The problem that we run into is when we come up with deep theological or oversimplifications of trying to make these two lines intersect at some point. And oh, they do intersect, and that's called heaven, when this earth and this world has passed away, and we get to heaven and we have that gigantic aha moment when we understand that God has a sovereign divine plan of which He orchestrated from eternity past, according to Ephesians 1, versus this concept of man's free will. And this is where we begin to run into problems, especially as it pertains to this verse. Because a lot has been written about free will. A lot has been said about our so-called ability to have the power within us to call upon the name of the Lord. But if you remember Ezekiel chapter 37, and the valley of dry bones. In no way, shape, or form do those bones get up by themselves. The power of God infuses those dry bones, which is talking about, you know, contextually, it's a picture of God restoring Israel and ultimately a picture of the Messiah. But the idea of God having to go through and to each of those bones and saying, will you give me permission to extend my grace upon you so you can get up? And each of those bones went, no, you don't have my permission to do that. Well, that's rather absurd. Bones don't have the ability to tell God, I will not come back to form a full human being. Okay, we run into problems when we begin to assign things to dead bodies. We run into problems when we begin to give credit where the Bible says that credit is not there. See, on the other side of that is our nature is sinful. Because we have dark hearts, we bear that responsibility for our lack of desire to call upon the name of God. A little bit more on that in a few minutes. For God so loved the world. It's funny, the word so actually gets lost. Lost in translation. The word so actually transmits this idea of this enormous package that God gives to us. Several theologians believe that that John is emphasizing two things. Number one, the degree to which God loves the world, as well as the manner in which he does it. And that manner then is that God chose by extending his Son toward us. The Greek construction then focuses on the nature of God's love. If you want to hit the next slide. It focuses on the nature of God's love, and it addresses several things: the mode, the intensity, the extent. And to put it simply, it emphasizes the greatness of the gift that God has given to us. It is the intensity. For God so loved the world. It's like when a kid goes, I love you this much. And we go, oh yeah, well, I love you this much. Well, I love you this much. Oh yeah, well, I love you this much. I love you this much. Can't do that because it's connected. That's as far as you can go. Okay? It's unending. That's what it is. It's God saying, I love you this much. It is the fact that God would look upon us, a wretched humanity lost, not only lost, but loving the darkness, and says, I love you this much. In this manner, God extended his love toward us. For God so loved, well, loved. Not in the way that we love. The Greek word is agapao, which of course we get the word agape, which many translate to be unconditional love, which is really an oversimplification of that. The word agapao means, of course, to love, and it appears almost 150 times in the New Testament. We know there's basically four different words expressing love in the New Testament, in the Greek. Okay, but I like what Vine's Dictionary says about it, about this word agapeo. Love can be known only from the actions that it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. But obviously this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. Let me break that down a little bit. You know, you might see love misrepresented in literature or in film, and you see the character go, oh, I love you so much because you make me feel so good. You complete me. Okay? The idea of love being that the other person is giving something to us in return, therefore they deserve our love, our affection, our attention. That's not the kind of love that this is talking about. Okay, love, Vine's Dictionary goes on to say, it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause. In other words, no reason that we can think of, that which lies in the nature of God Himself. Don't lose sight of that. That's not just the end of the sentence. That's the key to the whole thing. That love, that action, that expression in this manner of God loving is not because there's anything lovable or worthwhile or meritorious about any of these us creatures, but because it just expressed from His very nature upon us. It's not sentimentality. It's definitely not infatuation. We got a few teenagers here. Okay, bodies start changing. Minds, you know, brain cells begin to die. They come back at 21, just so you know. Sometimes, if we're lucky. Okay. And this whole concept of you know, love or infatuation rather being mistaken for love because we become so overwhelmed by what our biology does to our body and to our mind that it can really become rather confusing. And it's better off if we really come to understand, you know, definition-wise, that love is not a glandular condition. Okay? Love is not about your hormones secreting and getting clammy hands and sweaty palms and pitter-patter of the heartbeat. It has nothing to do with love. Now, thank you, Jesus. When He divinely puts people together, those things happen. I'm pretty thankful for that. But we're not to get deceived because, young people, sometimes the wind blows and that happens. Okay? Sometimes somebody walks by and they might be attractive on the outside and the world would say, well, if you're attracted to them, it must be love. Or it must be something that you're supposed to pursue. Scripture tells us definitely otherwise. Scripture says, practice self-control. Scripture says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So character, our nature. God's love came as an expression of His very nature and character. In other words, He couldn't help Himself. It's who He is. He loved us so much. Now, let's go back to John. He's writing this after the fact. So his reference to this love and is in the nature and character of God, such that Jesus took on human form. Okay, remember, John the narrator was there. Jesus came back and probably told him about the Nicodemus episode. John the writer, somewhere between 30 and 60 years later, is recounting this gospel and adding his editorial notes. So John, after the fact, is saying this is God's love, that He gave us Jesus, this human, fully God, fully man, who lived in a sinless manner and offered Him as the one on whom the sentence was passed. The judgment was passed and it was laid upon Him. And now this is where it comes together. These are demonstrable acts of sacrifice. This is evidence of what love is. The old saying is, oh, honey, I would walk 100 miles for you. And she says, oh, honey, just would you do the dishes for me? We want demonstrable acts of love more than we want roses and things like that. We want to know that we're loved based upon the action. Now, the other part's great, too. We need to be told. It's, you know, it's the things that accompany love, and I say that accompany, not based upon, they're sort of fringe benefits. Especially when you've been married a while, you understand it's not the infatuation that may have drawn you together, but it's the continual demonstration, demonstrable acts that reveal an evidence of what your character and nature is. Out of God's never-ending mercy, He extended His grace toward us. To who? The world, the cosmos, okay, the created world, us. The word cosmos can have a lot of different meanings. It might mean the world's system. See, we couldn't use that here because it wouldn't say, for God so loved the worldly system. Okay. But he's talking about every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It's not just one time or place or people. For God so loved, we might say, everybody, guess what, outside of the Jewish world, the elect from all over the world, regardless of era, us now, ethnicity, race, or time. See, the world, John uses the concept of the world or cosmos oftentimes to that system which stands in opposition of God, which then magnifies how much he extended his grace toward us. Okay? See, it's easy to go into a place where everybody knows you and everybody likes you. Okay, imagine, you know, you're selling something and you go to where everybody likes you. It might be easy to sell stuff. But then imagine going to a place where everybody knows you and hates you, and you walk into the room knowing everybody hates you, they despise your very being, and you go, want to buy some hubcaps? You're probably not going to be very successful. But what a great act that it is. But what if you were really selling something, not hubcaps? What if you were selling an ointment that cured every disease? And you went into this room where everybody hated you and you said, you know what, I have got the cure for your life. And they began to pick up chairs and pick up things and dishes and they began to throw it at you. And they hated you. And you waded in anyway, knowing all of that abuse was going to happen. That's what Jesus did. That's what God did. He sent the healing into a place of hatred. The world. That's what that magnifies so loved us. Because you begin to get a picture that Jesus was not welcome here, especially by his very own people. So he says, well, I'm going to open the door for other people. Now, it's important to note in this scripture, and this is where the doctrine comes in. And this is where oftentimes there's some misrepresentation. When we talk about this, the world, this is not, in the Greek, this is not an open invitation to every individual human being. It does not, according to the Greek syntax, break down to, for God so loved every individual human being on the planet that he gave. Do you realize that? That's not an opinion. That's not a theological point of view. That's what the Greek text says. There's no place indicating there that for God so loved every individual human being that he gave. See, when it's talking about the world, it's talking about the world outside of the Jews. For God so loved people outside of the Jews. It's like saying, we might say, well, you know, I've traveled a lot. I've seen the world. Now, does that mean you went and you saw every single individual town in every single individual country in every single continent and you have covered every single square mile of the entire world? No, that's not what that means. I've seen the world. I've traveled around. I've seen it all. No, it's a general statement indicating a greater understanding or something bigger than what you are used to. When John's writing this, think about it. For God so loves the people in Europe. For God so loves the people in Asia. For God so loved the people in Scandinavia. Okay, he's not talking every. It doesn't mean Greek syntax, Greek translation, every individual human being. It's a general statement which, now get this, to them, this was an astounding statement. This was an astounding statement. Because to the Jews, that was horrifying. They were God's chosen people. Now, that said, what's the other side of the road? God will always extend his love, his grace, his forgiveness upon any sinner who truly repents and receives him. I don't know about you, but that's worthy of an amen. God will always receive any person who truly repents, truly receives him, truly desires to come unto the saving knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave. A couple of Greek options of that word are pay, allow, deposit. For God so loved the world that he allowed his only son. For God so loved the world that he paid the debt. For God so loved the world that He, another one is, let experience. These are all possible meanings of the Greek word didomai. Okay? He gave, He experienced, He put the deposit down for us. That whoever, and this is the one that oftentimes, again, people get hung up on. I was listening to a radio program the other day, and it was pertaining to this, and there was one guy, there was one rather prominent leader of a Christian movement who had really sort of misrepresented the sovereignty of God and created a straw man argument and said, because someone had called in on some theological questions, and the person quoted this verse, and he said, for God so loved the world that he gave His only Son, that whosoever will. Because the conversation was about free will. And what happened is he opened up a minefield of theological Pandora's boxes, really, that were not there. Because he misquoted this verse. Because the preacher said, whosoever will. Well, guess what? It's not what the text says. It does not say, whosoever will. Okay, we might accurately render it, as we saw before. It's more accurately rendered, God loved the world that in that His own unique Son was given or appointed to pay for all who entrust faith in Him. All who entrust faith in Him. That's the kicker. That's what this verse means. It doesn't mean any individual on the planet. Now, that's not a popular view for a lot of people, but it does tie in theologically with what the rest of Scripture is saying, especially as we saw in the verse today. And what happened, Christian leader said, now, we have free will. You'd have to be an extremist not to think that people have free will. And he created what's called a straw man argument. And he said, anybody who would believe that man doesn't have free will, they must be an extremist. And used that term 8 times. 8 times is saying, if you don't believe the way that he said you should believe, you're an extremist. So there's 2 logical problems here. Okay, the first is an ad hominem. Okay, an argument or reaction directed against a person rather than the position they are maintaining. So he, number one, misrepresented the Scripture. So he created a theological error, and then he called the name of anybody who might not agree with that position. He created what's called a straw man argument. What's a straw man argument? Again, it's a logical fallacy. It's a common form of an argument as an informal fallacy based on giving the impression of refuting an opponent's argument while actually refuting an argument that was not advocated by that opponent. Let me break that down. We're moving along pretty quickly. We're almost done. All Republicans are racist and women haters. Now, since they are, we know, you know, that just goes to show you how uneducated they are. Whoa. Okay, they created a straw man argument to say that all Republicans are racist and women haters. And since we all know that they are, let me refute that argument. Let me refute their point of view. They create a false point of view and then refute that point of view. That's creating a straw man argument. And I was just disappointed that this Christian leader, instead of pointing out from Scripture what his perspective was, he called names, he did an ad hominem, he created a straw man argument, and then called people names who didn't support the point of view. So he created an argument that's not what the other side said. He just, you know, and again, it was an argument about free will versus election and whatnot. And you know, the whole point for us as believers is, you know, it's okay if you believe something. Just be able to support it biblically. Don't support it with guesses, with philosophy. Support it biblically. And then you can begin to have iron sharpening iron discussions. So really the real question then is probability versus certainty. Now listen, hang on with me. We're cruising along at high altitude, high speed. Bear with me. Did Jesus die for the possibility of all to come to salvation? Or did He die for the ones whom the Father as we saw in that scripture, has given the Son. Well, biblically, the second one is supportable. Okay? You might theologically call that particular or limited atonement. Who did Jesus die for? He died for all who would believe on Him, which is what that scripture says. For the believing ones, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that all the believing ones would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's the way the Greek breaks down on that. If you believe in the possibility that means Jesus died for everyone's sins, or do you believe that He died for the ones whom the Father had given? Now think about this. If you believe in the possibility of everybody, okay, Jesus died for everybody's sins, okay? He paid the penalty for every human being on the planet. He paid the penalty. He's the one who was tried, convicted, and executed for everybody's sins. So He paid the penalty. But wait, those who reject Him, they have to go pay the penalty too. Well, in legal terms, that's called double jeopardy. So if He paid the price for someone and they still have to pay the price themselves, well, that's not a very equitable system. It's as though Ava committed a crime. Let's say she's out stealing cars. We've been talking about her tendency to penchant to want to go steal cars, okay? And so she gets caught and she gets convicted. But I'm her dad and I say, you know what? I will go to jail. I will pay her time. I will do the time that Ava's supposed to do because she just can't shake this car thieving thing. And they go, okay, good, Mr. Adam, we're good, you did that. And then they go back and they take Ava and they haul her and they throw her in jail too. Wait a minute. I paid the penalty. She can't pay the penalty also because I paid the penalty. When we say that the possibility is out there, that's double jeopardy. Do you realize that? But see, when Jesus says, I paid for the certainty of those whom, as we saw in John 6, 57 or 37, all that the Father gives me, I will lose none. It's a first cause from the Father, and we're able to come to Him because of that. Well, I don't believe God is a God of double jeopardy. I don't believe God violates His own justice system. So we don't say, does man have free will or not? Well, guess what? We don't say that man's free will has been destroyed. We say it's been enslaved. We saw that in Romans 6 today. We are enslaved to sin. So, what does He do for us? He so loved us. By giving us eternal life, we would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of the only Son. Many think that Christianity is a condemning and judging religion. Yet this act of love is the greatest love of all, so that people would be saved from their sin, not condemned by their sin. Well, why don't they see and want to believe it? What is it to believe? To believe is not just intellectual assent. To believe is to perfectly entrust their life. That's what believe is. As we look at verse 18, whoever believes in Him. Now, that's not just saying, well, I believe that Jesus existed and, you know, I believe that He even died on the cross I believe this or I believe it's way beyond that. A great best example I can think of is there was a tightrope walker in the 1800s by the name of Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin extended a rope across Niagara Falls. And what he would do is he would actually, in front of thousands and thousands of people, came from America, came from Canada, he would walk across 160 feet in the air. He would do it in a sack. He would do it on stilts. He would ride a bicycle across. He would do it blindfolded. Well, one of his things was he would take a wheelbarrow and he would put, you know, do this wheelbarrow and the crowd would go crazy. And so at one point he took it with a sack of potatoes, and everybody was just amazed that he could go back and forth with this wheelbarrow. And then he says, do you believe I can carry a person across in this wheelbarrow? They all went nuts. Yeah, you can do a person. You did everything else. You did stilts. And he goes, okay, who's going to be my first volunteer? And nobody volunteered. See, that would be trust. You get in that wheelbarrow and you say, I trust this guy to take me across in that wheelbarrow. Well, that is the kind of trust that we're talking about. It's getting in the wheelbarrow for Jesus. Okay. Again, J. Gresham Machum said this. He said, the more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust Him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. See, folks, theology and doctrine are not bad words. Theology and doctrine are those things that unlock the secrets of our faith in God. The greater are those secrets unlocked in our faith in God, the more unreservedly we will trust Him. The more unreservedly we trust Him, the more childlike our faith becomes, because we see God for who He is, a sovereign, loving God who so loved the world that He gave His Son, that all the believing ones would not perish, but would have everlasting life. But here's the problem. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Anybody who's ever sort of been in the world, you know, gone to nightclubs or the whole party scene, you know, it seems like it's always dark. You know, they got the lights on, but it's always dark, and people are milling about, and things that are evil are done in the darkness. And John uses light as really a metaphor of truth. But we love the darkness. Going back a little bit, great representation of our culture was done by a song by Billy Joel over 30 years ago. It was a song called Only the Good Die Young. It said, they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. Some of you guys might remember that song. That's the prevailing attitudes, I would say, of the party culture of the world, the cosmos, that system that is in opposition to God. And He so loved us for some reason that He sent His Son in with that healing potion, and they didn't want Him, and they rejected Him, and most of the world rejected. You realize, out of the 7-some-odd billion people on this planet, probably over 80 to 85% want nothing to do with Jesus. Think about that. 5.5 billion people who want nothing to do with being saved. That's some staggering numbers. That's 5.5 and a lot of zeros on the end. They want nothing to do. They love the darkness. They love their sin. But the thing you got to realize is God doesn't send anyone to hell. Well, what do you mean by that? No, they love the darkness. And their darkness has already condemned them. Do you understand that? We as Christians, we don't need to go around pointing fingers and condemning people, because their sin has already judged them and already condemned them and already found them guilty. Remember, Jesus said, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. They're already condemned. So what's the solution? Verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God. And notice that it doesn't say whoever knows the truth. It says whoever does what is true. See, love, we saw, is an action word. Truth is an action word. Truth is not just a concept or an ideal, but truth includes both thought and action. Whoever does the truth. How do we do the truth? Jesus told us, whoever obeys my commands, they are my friend. Whoever loves one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. See, truth is not just a concept or an ideal. It is an action in the same way the Father showed His character when He gave His Son to us. See, when we become those who follow, when we become those who receive, our character is changed, our nature is changed. And even though we reside in this sinful tent, the ability to live selflessly comes alive. Remember, our free will is enslaved. I said about a month ago, oh yeah, we have free will. We have free will to choose whatever way we want to that dishonors God. There's our free will. Because that's what sinners do. So, conclusion. If only one verse. Only one verse. Doing the truth. Eden shared that great verse. If we abide in Him, then the truth abides within us. We get in the wheelbarrow. We entrust ourselves entirely to the Word of God, to the commands of the Word of God. We've got to be digging in there to understand what those commands are. We walk in the light. See, the evil do their deeds in the darkness. Now, the difficulty sometimes that we have as believers is in our partiality. In other words, we're not complete. We're only partially there. We have dark spots in our heart. We have the places that are, we'd rather walk in darkness. Nobody may know, but there are little areas that we like to hide, and they may be areas of, you know, little sinful areas. And you know what? This is a practical application. Pray that the Lord would reveal every and any minute area of our life that resides in the darkness. Get on your face about it. Pray that God would scrub it as only He can do. And be willing to let it gnaw at you until you've got to regurgitate that out to the Heavenly Father. Secondly, okay, if, as Scripture says, God is the one who draws people to Him, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ, okay? Folks, we have a responsibility to give the good news, to share the gospel. We have a responsibility to not cover our light with a bushel, but to be a city on a hill that shines that light, that loves in the same manner that Jesus loves. It's the good news. Why would we keep it to ourselves? Y'all remember, extra, extra, read all about it. Back in the dark ages of newspapers. Okay? And people would stand on the corner, the young people that earn 5 cents a day or whatever, and they would shout and they'd hold up.